Let me just pray. Let's pray and invite God to come and teach us. Jesus, thanks for this worship time. Thank you for the songs that we're able to sing and for the words that convict us even as we're singing them. Many of them, Lord, are things that we practice, and some of them, Lord, are things that we do not yet practice but long to and long to see part of our lives. And Lord, we just thank you that wherever we are on this journey that you're with us and that you, who began a good work in us, that you're faithful to complete it. Lord, for those of us who have been walking with you for many years, this is our prayer, Lord, that we wouldn't fall asleep. Lord, that we would keep on loving you and that we would not tire of loving you and serving you. Lord, for us, some of us who are just maybe beginning this journey, we pray, oh God, that you would just pour your spirit and accompany and come alongside and bring maturity and growth and life. Lord, for all of us, that's our prayer. And so, Lord, through this teaching today, I pray that you'd be speaking to us. We just offer you our hearts and our minds and ask you to come, speak, live in us. Make this text come alive in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I love how the monk in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers of Karamazov, puts it. He says this: love in practice is harsh and dreadful. It's a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. That love in practice is sometimes a harsh and dreadful thing compared to loving in dreams. Essentially, what he's saying is loving well is the goal of the Christian life, but to love well is easier in our dreams, in our imaginations, than in practice. Isn't that true? It requires huge growth, but the rewards are rich. Our lesson today is based on the famous parable, the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10. Let me read that for you. Luke 10, verse 25. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. He said, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responds, "Right. Do this and you will live." And the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. And the temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bills runs too high, then this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." And then he asked this, "Now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." As I was preparing this text is very much fitting for Grace's commissioning, but is also very fitting for each of us, this parable of the Good Samaritan. I think about the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series that we've been on since the fall. And for me, it's been a rich journey. I've learned so much about myself, and I trust it's the same as been for you. We began this journey this fall with a message entitled, Knowing Yourself That You May Know God. The importance of self-awareness, realizing who we are and our need for God and for wholeness. And from there, we had a message called Going Back in Order to Go Forward, enlarging our soul through grief and loss, discovering the rhythm of pausing daily to be still and listen to Jesus, as well as pausing weekly by honoring Sabbath. In fact, we spent 3 Sundays on this topic of Sabbath because we believe that the old rabbi was right when he said that without the 4th commandment, which is the longest of all 10, you can't do the other 9. So we ended up taking 3 Sundays focused on Sabbath. This morning, we're going to talk about learning to love well. Learning to love well. These Pharisees, the priests, the religious rulers of Jesus' time, they obviously did not know how to love well. Somehow, along the way, they lost their ability to love well. It's a beautiful example of this in this story of the Good Samaritan. You ever see this disconnect in the world? Maybe you see the disconnect in the church. We have people who are into silence and solitude. They're studying scriptures, memorizing scripture, maybe the Bible, maybe alternative scriptures, worshiping, hearing God, but are emotionally maladjusted, emotionally immature. They're stunted. They're doing what seemingly is all the right things on the surface, but yet emotionally maladjusted. I won't ask for a show of hands. Which of you feel like you fit in that category? But none of us are perfect. None of us have reached perfection as it concerns emotional health and spirituality. We all bring our own baggage into our walk with Jesus. Then we have people who are into counseling, therapy, retreats, steeped in the 12-step recovery perhaps, doing a lot of emotional work. Their self-awareness is strong, but they don't have a walk with God. You ever see that? You ever wonder? Those people don't have a walk with God, but they seem to have a healthier emotional awareness and emotional spirituality than I do. Or their family looks more emotionally intact and together than our family, yet they do not profess Christ. What's up with that? I think that's what we see in this text. We see these Pharisees that proclaim all the right things, but yet have disconnected loving people and loving God well. I think what this text is calling us to do is bringing these two things together. Christ is calling us to embrace a spirituality that is not disconnected, where my love for God and love for people is closer together, coming closer together the longer I journey with Christ. Gradually over time becoming the same, becoming inseparable, congruent. And that's what Jesus is exposing in this parable, isn't it? The Pharisees apparently loved God well, but weren't loving people very well. In the story, we see people who you would expect to love people well, but aren't. And then you see this person in the parable that you would expect, especially in that culture, to not be loving people very well, yet they're loving people very well. Loving people like Christ. And this is discipleship, isn't it? Growing into spiritually and emotionally healthy adults where there's congruence, where spiritual and emotional health are one in the same. But this isn't automatic. It isn't an automatic thing. I think there's 2 myths in our Christian walk. When we begin this journey with Christ, I think myth 1 is this, that when we receive Christ, that we believe and put our trust in Him, that He automatically makes His home in us and automatically we grow into emotionally mature adults. I think many of us come to our relationship with Christ with that expectation. Now that I am journeying with Christ, all of my emotional baggage will be taken care of automatically. Is that true? Is that part of your experience? Because if it is, I'd love to chat with you. Sure, Scripture tells us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But this doesn't apply to our whole life, does it? Sure, this is true insofar as it concerns our position with God. We now stand before God in the righteousness of Christ alone. We are forgiven, loved, justified, made new in Christ. That is the good news. That is the hope that Christ gives us. That is our position in Christ. But it's not necessarily how we react and interact with one another, is it? That's the good news. But just like the Israelites that came out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they were not mature. They were God's people. They were God's chosen ones. They were loved by God. But there was still this process of getting Egypt out of them. That God had to do this work in them to make them more the children of God than they were the children of Egypt. And that's the process of discipleship. God making you and I more the children of God than maybe the children of our own family system and our earthly families or our own culture. The fact is, we grow and mature physically quite naturally, but doesn't happen automatically as it concerns our emotional lives. It just doesn't. I wish it was different. But it's not the case. Myth number two is that because we follow Jesus automatically means we love people better than those who don't follow Jesus. I think that's the myth number two. And many of us are very disillusioned why our neighbors who seemingly don't follow Christ are emotionally more healthy than we are. And we wonder what gives. The truth is that many sociologists like Dallas Willard have found out that it's not a given that Christians love people better than those who don't have faith. In fact, he has found out that many who do not profess Christ as Lord have a greater ability to love well more than those inside the church. Now let me just say this. I think I can take comfort in the fact that people that you and I, we're drawn to Christ and we're here because we're aware of our own brokenness and our own need. We bring our stuff to the table and we are willing, we're open, and then our brokenness has actually been the catalyst that God has used to actually draw us to Himself. I get that. But it's also true that the divorce rate is pretty much the same in the church as outside. The same goes for sexual immorality, those addicted to pornography, poor parenting, greed, conflict, anger issues are all very similar in the church versus outside the church. Many would say that the church, by and large, is not that different, that our quality of love underneath the surface and behind closed doors is truly not that much better. Now, that's hard for us to hear. How many of you would say, that's hard to hear? It is hard to hear. It's hard for me to speak that out. But the fact is, it's true. But I think it's a good thing for us to sit and be honest. It's part of self-awareness, isn't it? To say, yeah, so where is the disconnect? The reason why Jesus gave this parable, I mean, you could just imagine the Pharisees and the religious rulers hearing what Jesus had to say, and they were very uncomfortable by what he was saying. But it was good for them to take some honest kind of assessment of where they truly were. This week in my quiet time, I read this quote from a Quaker writer named Richard Foster. He says this, really spoke to me. We have a real difficulty here because everyone thinks about changing the world. But where, oh where, are those who think of changing themselves? People may genuinely want to be good, but seldom are we prepared to do what it takes to produce the inward life of goodness that can come from forming the soul. Personal formation into the likeness of Christ is sometimes arduous and lifelong. It's not instant. And then there was this prayer that really resonated with me. It said, help us work out our salvation with fear and trembling necessary for any disciple. Forgive us when we imagine that you are done with your recreative work in us. He's not done. He continues that work. Oh Lord, help us to never tire of your recreative work in us. So these religious rulers who come to Jesus got to a place in their spiritual journey where they thought God was done with God's recreative work in them. They thought that they had arrived. And this is what Jesus is poking at. You can see him poking. Hey? Like Paul in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is saying that if we don't love well, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. We just had this membership meeting at Bean this week, reviewing our values as a church. And our values are simply this: to be grace-filled, engaging, truthful, relational, experiential, authentic, and practically loving. And I think part of owning these values is admitting that these are the things that we're aiming towards. It's our trajectory is towards these values. We don't claim that we've got all these values figured out. The first step in growing in these areas is to admit the actual values that are not yet part of our life. You know, as a result of us meeting this week at Bean, a gentleman came to me on the side and he said to me, "Darce, I need to be honest with you. The first value, to be grace-filled, I have to admit, I'm not very grace-filled. I need to take some honest assessment of my life, and I have to admit that I'm very judgmental. I'm very hard on others, and I'm very hard on myself. I'm not grace-filled towards others, and I'm not grace-filled towards me. And what can I do to align this area with my values?" I went, "Oh, awesome. Exactly what you're doing. Actually aware of the brokenness and not just keeping it kind of under the cork in the bottle, try to keep it hid, but actually exposing it, talking about it is often the first step." You know, the Bible gives us the picture of Jesus and calls us to grow in his likeness. But I think oftentimes we have this question: how? This gentleman said, "Man, I've known this for years, and I've wanted to actually be grace-filled, but I actually don't know how to get there. Everything I'm doing doesn't seem to be creating that and making that happen in my life. Can you help me with that?" And I think that's often our struggle, isn't it? God tells us, shows us what we are to be like, but many of us, how do I get there? Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you say, how do I be slow to speak and quick to listen? I just fly off the handle. When I'm stressed, it just bubbles out. How can I be angry and not sin? How can I guard my heart knowing it's the wellspring of life? How can I guard my eyes in a culture that just seems to show and reveal everything is there for my taking? How can I speak the truth in love? How can I be a true peacemaker? How can I grieve well? How can I get rid of bitterness and anger and wrath? How do I do that? I want to, but I don't know how. I think that's why we're called to grapple with these things each and every generation. There's no how-to manual. Just do step one, step two, step three. You don't even have to work it out. You just have to follow. No, there is no steps. Each and every generation are called to work this out. What does this look like in your life and in your family, in your church, in your community? So at TRC, we believe growing in these things is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let me be clear. So out for coffee with someone else, and she said to me, "You know, I really don't like this series on emotional healthy spirituality. I really can't wait till it's over." And when is it going to be over, by the way? Like, just wanting me to get on with it. Let's move on to some funner stuff. And part of me agrees, man, this is hard work. It is arduous. But then she kind of exposed kind of her perception of this series and said to me, "You know, I feel like you're expecting us all to be perfect emotionally." I'm like, "Oh, heavens, no. Man, I'm longing for the grace of Christ and for you to extend grace to me and my brokenness and to my journey. I'm not complete. And actually, through this series, I'm realizing more and more how much I am in need of healing and wholeness. God's exposing more stuff. I need grace. But so are we asking for perfection? No, we're asking is for people to be open. And to say, yeah, God, I'm open. And I want more. And if as a result of this series, we actually, all of us, take one step closer to emotionally healthy spirituality, then hey, then we've won. I think what we're kind of not wanting is just this resistance saying, no, don't want it. We want open hearts. Let me ask you this. In your family of origin, what stage of emotional health was modeled to you? I'm gonna actually walk through a few examples, okay? So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I just want you to kind of have this, make some mental notes. We're going to post this on our blog for our simple churches to work through. Emotional infancy. Are driven by need for instant gratification, look for others to take care of them, and use others as objects to use and meet their needs. Emotional infants. Or were they emotional children? Okay. Easily hurt, complain, pout, manipulate when they don't get their way. Happy as long as they receive what they want, interpret disagreements as personal offenses, and have a great difficulty calmly discussing their needs and wants in a mature, loving way. Man, we're already smiling. Isn't that good? It's good. Emotional adolescence. Defensive, preoccupied with self, keeping score, not dealing with conflict well, threatened and alarmed by criticism, often blaming, appeasing, going to a third party, gossiping, pouting, and ignoring the issue entirely. Having a real difficulty truly listening to another person's pain, disappointment, and needs, and are critical and judgmental. I think many of us identify with some of these, right? And if you're like me, we can actually be too hard on ourselves. We can read these and go, oh yeah, that's true of me. It's true of me. We're checking everything off, right? And that's not the purpose of that. And I think often we're a mix of all three, but I think it's really good for us to take some assessment. I wonder if Jesus would have said to the Pharisees, you guys need actually to take a real clear assessment of where you're really at in loving people well. You guys need to grow in some area of self-awareness. You know, we're not blaming parents when we kind of go through this stuff. Our parents did the best that they could. In fact, as very few of us grew up in environments where emotional adulthood was modeled perfectly. But what does emotional adulthood actually look like? Let me just give you some markers. And as I read this, let me just encourage you. The Holy Spirit does not say to you, you need to get all these right by next week. Okay? The Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit often works is he says, can we work on this one thing this year? Can you talk to your friends about this area of your life and invite kind of someone to journey with you and say, you know what, I want to grow in this area this year. Okay? The enemy actually dumps it all on you and says, you better smarten up, shame on you. Don't listen to that. The Holy Spirit gives you one thing to work on. So let me just read them to you. Respect others without having to change them. Give people room to make mistakes. Can, when under stress, state their own beliefs and values without losing it. I want you even to consider being a Pharisee listening to this. And what we know of Pharisee kind of spirituality in the Gospels. How many of these things were not part of their life? Are able to ask for what they need, want, or prefer clearly, directly, and honestly. Recognizing, managing, and taking responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. Give people room to make mistakes and not be perfect. Appreciate people for who they are, the good, bad, and the ugly, not for what they give back. And accurately assess their own needs, strengths, and weaknesses, and are able to discuss them with others. are deeply in tune with their own emotional world and able to enter into the feelings, needs, and concerns of others without losing themselves, and have the capacity to resolve conflict maturely and negotiate solutions that consider the perspectives of others. Boy, when I read that, I go, boy, that's attractive. For some of those, it is actually being aware of that has helped me as I enter into some of that interaction with you and with team leaders and simple church leaders and with my spouse and with my kids, to be more aware of how I come across and that there could be a better way to communicate, a more loving way. You know what reminds me, when I read these things, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus. There's good reason why our vision is Jesus, because he epitomizes every one of these practices. Think of how he responded to his disciples. Think about how he responded to his family and to his peers, to even those that were against him. Think about how you know Christ and how he responds to you. The promise of Scripture is that you and I are created in his image. The kind of health and wholeness is God's intention for you and I. But again, it isn't automatic. You know, oftentimes we end up modeling our own family system and our own upbringing. And unbeknownst to us, that's just kind of what we practice. And the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, where did you learn that? Do you want to unlearn that? Do you want to invite me into that? I think one of the best questions that we can ask each other when it's inspired by the Holy Spirit is, where did you learn that? Where did you pick that up? And begin to look at that. And I believe the Holy Spirit does that for us. This parable is written to people like you and I, spiritual people, churchgoers, if you like. The lawyer here is a Bible scholar. It really speaks to me. I'm the Bible scholar, the pastor, the priest. I'm actually both roles. But many of you, we're all in this boat together. We're the churchgoer. Someone who maybe feels like they have all the answers. They feel like their theology is figured out. A few months ago, I talked to a devout follower of Jesus and said to me quite confidently, I think I have my systematics all figured out, my systematic theology, everything about God, I think I've got it pretty much nailed. Really? I think these Pharisees would have said the same thing. I think I've got it all dialed. This guy comes to Jesus and asks this question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? You can hear the cynicism, the sarcasm. He really doesn't want an answer. He's troubled. He wants to catch Jesus. There's some kind of alternative motive here. And Jesus sees it immediately. This man says, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, what does the law of Moses read? How do you read it? Throws the question back at this man and he says, well, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered right. You've answered well. In fact, this sums up the whole Bible in a nutshell. You've nailed it. Do this and you will live. Don't you love that? This obviously makes the lawyer uncomfortable and he asks Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus launches into this great parable. The story takes place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a narrow road, about 18 miles long. It's steep, has a lot of caves lining the road. Robbers often hid, ready to attack unsuspecting travelers. It's a nasty scene. He's lying there on the side of the road, and here comes someone. Surely they're going to help. Two people, actually, a Levite and a priest. Two folks who knew their Bibles well. These men had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized. They taught sermons in the synagogue and the temple on what it was to love God and to love people. Yet they did not pause, they did not stop on the side of the road and help this man. There was no empathy, no compassion, no love, nothing. Didn't call 911, nothing. Somehow, over the years, there was disconnect between loving God and loving people. We don't know why they didn't stop. We can kind of try to guess as to what was really going on. Maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe because of Levitical law, they didn't want to touch someone who was unclean and dirty, and because then they wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. We don't know their motives, but they didn't stop. That we know to be true. For whatever reason, they've become preoccupied, critical, judgmental, no longer grace-filled, no longer filled with empathy. So by comparison, verse 33, which is the heart of the parable, the Good Samaritan stops, and he's different. But what we don't realize is he's the despised Samaritan in this culture. Yet he stops, and he felt compassion. Scripture says he takes pity. His heart is soft. His heart is moved to action. He helps the man. The shock is in this text that this despised Samaritan stops and helps. He is the one that most resembles Christ. You see, the Jews saw Samaritans as second-class citizens. They were the dregs of the barrel. In fact, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The Jews, as far as they were concerned, believed the Samaritans had a one-way ticket to hell. Condemned, done, no chance. And here Jesus is saying that the Samaritan had it right. Man, Jesus ain't just poking. Huh? In fact, the Jews had the saying back then, townspeople said, he who eats bread with Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of pigs. This was not kosher. What Jesus was proposing was not kosher at all. I wonder who would be the Samaritan in our culture. I wonder who would be the Samaritan in your life. I wonder who would be the Samaritan in this church. The person that you have a hard time loving. The person that gets under your skin. Maybe it's a neighbor. For whatever reason, it could be actually, and most often, the reasons we don't like someone is very petty. I wonder who the Samaritan would be for you. If we were in the States, maybe it would be the Republicans and the Democrats. Maybe it's that kind of tension, right? A lot of stereotyping, a lot of presuppositions, a lot of judgment, a lot of criticism, a lot of condemnation. Jesus tells the story here and makes the Samaritan the hero. Doesn't make the priest or the Levite the hero. And can you imagine what kind of shock that was? I think we need to insert the person into the parable that you get, that you'll get a sense of what kind of shock this was to the hearer. You insert the person you have most trouble with, and you'll get that sense of kind of the shock that they experienced. Yet it's the Samaritan and not the Levite, not the priest, not the churchgoer who has compassion. Compassion here is this Greek word that is from your gut. It's this, you're moved to compassion. It's not just a thought. It's not just tears. It's actually moving beyond the tears to action. It's just that, I've got to do something. The Samaritan is moved to compassion. Compassion means getting off your donkey. Right? I was going to use a different word there, but kind of held back. But in order to extend compassion, we need to actually move out of a place of comfort. We need to get off our donkey. This man stops. He cares for him. He applies wine and oil to his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. throws a few dollars at the innkeeper to cover the cost. He exposes himself to great danger. This is what it means to love, to practically love. It costs. It's hard. It's not glamorous. It's not feel good. In the end of the parable, Jesus asks the lawyer and asks all of us, who's your neighbor? And go and do likewise. There's a story in this chapter in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality where this wealthy woman comes to this elderly monk and she asks him this question, how do I know if God exists? And he tells her that no explanation or argument can accomplish this for her. Only active love can do it. And so she confesses that she sometimes dreams of a life filled with serving others, becoming a sister of mercy, serving the poor. But then it crosses her mind that some of the people that she would be serving would receive it with ungrateful hearts. And she says this, I don't know if I could take it. I don't know if I could actually be there in the soup line serving soup and someone saying the soup is not hot enough or the bread is old or the bed is too hard. And she confesses that she couldn't handle such ingratitude. And so her dreams of serving others vanish. And this is where the monk says, love in practice is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. It's so true. I know this to be true. The thought of adoption, giving an orphan a home, a family, man, it's quite a glamorous dream. But to actually put it into practice, it is hard work. Hardest thing that we as a family has ever had to go through. I wonder what is the tough situation that you find yourself in where, boy, it's really hard to love that individual. It's easy to read the Bible and get warm fuzzies about Jesus loving the leper and the unlovely. Easy to believe. It all came quite easy for Jesus, but I think it's actually the contrary. It's easy to dream pious dreams about love. It's much harder to love in real time. Let me close with this. How do you and I live out this text? How do we live it out? How do we actually move beyond the dreams and the glamorous ideas of love to actually loving well? Especially those that we have a hard time loving. How do we move beyond that in our minds, in our heads, to actual action? I think the only way that we can live out this parable is to realize that we are the guy lying on the side of the road, naked, poor, broken, wounded, in desperate need of love and care and help. And that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. To see your need and allow him to rescue you, to love on you, to apply the oil of his Spirit to your wounds, to apply the wine of his love to your aching soul. Allow him to wipe your slate clean and to remember your sins no more, to call you his son or his daughter. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. That is the first step in this journey. I'm afraid that if we actually don't see ourselves as the broken, wounded, beat up person on the side of the road in desperate need for help, that we actually will never get this right. That is the first step. And to see Jesus as the one with everything we need, the healing, the hope, the life. Because it's as we allow him to extend us mercy and grace and forgiveness, do we have the capacity to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to others? If God isn't pouring into us his love, I have nothing to give away to a broken world. That's the starting point. It's out of that place of brokenness and humility that I can actually give and not give out of judgment, actually give out of mercy and kindness and have true empathy for my brothers and sisters. Freely you have received, now freely give. You can't give what you first don't receive. You know, it's okay and quite necessary for us to pray a prayer and to often have this prayer on our lips. And this prayer is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the starting point. Have mercy on me. I'm going to close with this word from Brennan Manning's book, Ragamuffin Gospel. He says, "The disciple living by grace rather than law has undergone a decisive conversion, a turning from mistrust to trust. The foremost characteristic of living by grace is trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And the tendency in legalistic religion is to mistrust God, mistrust others, and constantly to mistrust ourselves." I want you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a few questions and I'm going to pray. Do you really believe that the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is gracious? That He cares about you? Do you really believe that He is always unfailing, present to you as a companion and support? Do you really believe that God is love? Or have you learned to fear this loving and gracious Father? If you think that way, you're wrong. The Father's love is revealed in the Son's. The Son has been given to us that we might give up fear. There is no fear in love. The Father is not justice and the Son love. The Father is justice and love. The Son is love and justice. Abba is not your enemy. If we think that, we're wrong. Abba is not intent on trying and tempting and testing us. If we think that, we're wrong. Abba does not prefer and promote suffering and pain. If we think that, we're wrong. Jesus brings good news about the Father, not bad news. We need a new kind of relationship with the Father that drives out fear and mistrust and anxiety and guilt and permits us to be hopeful and joyous, trusting and compassionate. We have to be converted from the bad news to the good news, from expecting nothing to expecting something. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, there's a lot in this text. I guess the starting point for some of us, most of us, is to admit the places where we are like the Pharisee, where we think that we have you figured out, where we think that we have you understood, and there's nothing more to learn about you, and there's nothing more to learn about ourselves. And so we bring that part of us to you, and we humbly ask for your grace and for your mercy and for your forgiveness. We ask you, God, to give us hearts that are truly grace-filled and truly knowing how to not just love you, but love others well. And Jesus, would you extend mercy to us and teach us, Lord, that there would be greater congruence between these two things, loving you and loving my neighbor. Lord, would you touch our hearts, make us compassionate and people full of empathy. And Lord, if there are those even in our community, people that get under our skin, people that we have maybe grown resentment towards and we are not modeling loving well to one another, we pray that you would apply conviction of your Holy Spirit and the grace to reconcile and to love one another well. Lord, this world is broken and fractured and lying on the ground. And Lord, we don't want to be a church that contributes to the brokenness in our world. We want to be a church that actually aids in the healing of our world. And it begins with us. So Lord, would you do that in us? Lord, teach us to love one another well. And so in all these things, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, your patience, your long suffering with us. We love you. We celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your patience, everybody.